great church, the healthy church, a deep church, is one in which Jesus Christ is found in word and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, who is headed, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? From self to telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference He is making in our life. One where the Word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
We are in Ephesians chapter 5, so if you have a Bible, turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible, you're going to need one, so if you just raise your hand where you are, we'll make sure you get one. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 5. I, like many of you, I know, have been really caught up in the recent craze of Marvel versus DC comic films that have come out. You know, whether it's the run of Superman films, I'm not too sure I understand. Because old school, we've got Superman and then Superman again and then Superman again, but they're all the same story. Whether it's Superman or Captain America or my favorite Iron Man, like that. Or old school Batman and Robin, like a bit of that. Hulk, I have some kind of affinity with Hulk, pre-coffee. Or, you know, whether it's Hulk or Spider-Man, you know, the nation at the moment seems to be kind of hooked on Marvel comics or DC comics or superheroes. We go through these phases of watching, you know, different superhero films or TV programs. And we're hooked really because they retell the stories that we all go through. Stories of deeper meaning. Of course, they end up preaching a completely different gospel, but they highlight for us some of the most profound feelings and longings that we have. They also explore issues central to human existence. I was watching one of the prequel X-Men films. And there's a new one that's come out, I gather, which is a prequel to a sequel, which I'm really confused about, which I haven't seen, so don't spoil it for me. But I was watching one of the prequel X-Men films called Origins Wolverine. How many people have seen that? Yeah, a few of you. You think so? You're not sure, right? Yeah, I know. Well, let me tell you, in that film, there's this mutant called Logan. And he's struggling to come to terms with his past. He witnessed some things that no one should have to witness. He had a brother that no one should ever have. He was wronged in unspeakable ways and yet also did wrong to the same degree. And as the film develops, we see that he is like us, prone to believe that he must somehow, in some way, do something to rid himself of the guilt and shame associated with his past sins. You know, he must go through some kind of religious experience, some cleansing experience that will allow him to move forward. And of course, Logan looks for this cleansing in many, many different ways. One of the ways he does look for it is in working hard physically. And you will know if you have seen the film, he becomes a logger up in Canada. Not an easy job, physically demanding job. He says there in the film, he says, I'm the best there is at what I do, and what I do isn't being very nice. And so he worked hard to try and make up for it. He looked around and he found love. And he said, my whole life I felt like an animal. And she came along. Trying to find some kind of identification, some trying of resolution to his problem of the past and dealing with the past in a person in love. But finding that all of the things that he went out to find, he found, but were ultimately insufficient. They met a need to some degree, but ultimately they were insufficient. And throughout the film, Logan wrestles with this fundamental issue. Can I ever change my past, and therefore can I ever change my future? Can I ever change my past, and therefore can I ever change my future? He said, in my whole life, I felt like an animal. I ignored my instincts, and I ignored what I really am, and I won't ever, and that won't ever happen again. And of course, the outcome in the film is that you can't change who you are. But the Bible teaches us something quite different. We should be glad about that. What God makes clear to us is that we can take our spots and he can take our spots and stains of sin and make them as white as snow. In Isaiah chapter 1, God starts to retell the story of Israel to Israel. And it's not pretty reading. And he tells them how they have failed over and over again, how they have rebelled against him over and over again. He says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13, he says, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. He says, look, I'm done with you. Let's 21st century fight. You come to church on a Sunday, you bring your offerings, you serve, you sing your songs, but your hearts are far from me. Your hearts, we're not really seeing eye to eye. You're rebelling Monday to Saturday. Sunday, you come to church in your Sunday best. He says, their hands, like Logan the Wolverine's hands, are full of blood from the guilt of their sin. It's the kind of language that God uses against his own people. But God encourages them. He doesn't just say, we're done. You've got blood on your hands. He says this. And this is the point where Israel are like, is there ever a way back? Can we ever go back from where we are? He says there in verse 18 of chapter 1, come now, let us reason together. Come now, let us sit down and talk about this. Let's have a resolution, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Consider your ways, God says, and turn from them towards the only one who can provide true and total cleansing for your sins. Now we know, as we've been studying through Ephesians, that Jesus is the one who has forgiven us and washed us. Jesus. And we can try in our own strength to try and work and cover up and do all of these things, finding, jumping headlong into work. That's how some people try and deal with stuff. Studies, that's how some people deal with stuff. Finding love in all the wrong places. Looking down the wrong end of a bottle, that's how some people deal with stuff. But what Paul has been saying is actually the only one that you can go to who's going to ultimately satisfy you and fulfill your need, and that is forgiveness of sins, is Jesus. The only one who can wash you is Jesus. And that because of Jesus, we no longer have a need to rub or wring our hands in hopeless guilt and shame. He has covered that. And we know that theologically, right? We know that. We talked about that. Chapters 1 to 3. That's all it's about, isn't it? I mean, Jesus has done this for us. But the question that is raised is, how then do we come and reason and then receive forgiveness of sins and keep our past behind us and live pure? How do we stop our past lives affecting us today? And how do we stop moving forward in our own strength? Well, here's how. Verse 11, chapter 5. Paul says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Last time, we saw Paul exhorting us not to be involved with the kind of lifestyle that we were once part of. Don't be involved in that. And you remember that it's part of one big thought. If you just turn the page back to chapter 4, you'll see that we started off, or Paul has been telling us in verses 1 to 16, that we are united in Christ. He has called us, and in fact that started in chapter 2, didn't he? Where he has saved us from solitude. We spent weeks talking about. He has saved us from solitude. He has put us together in a church, in a family, his body. And then in chapter 4, he starts talking about, you know what? You've been called into, you've been united in Christ. We have to maintain some of that unity, but we are united, standing positionally in Christ. And then he says, verses 17 to 32, we are to walk in holiness because we are a new people of Christ. We are a new people in God. We don't walk like we once walked. We now walk in holiness because of who we are. Then in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 5, Paul has told us that this lifestyle of holiness manifests itself, it shows itself by us walking in love as Christ demonstrated sacrificial love. We love just as Jesus loved, in sacrifice, in giving ourselves. We saw that the motivation for loving God and loving others is that God is our good Father. And that his love is other-centered and it is self-giving. And then last week or the week before, we saw that verses 7 to 10, that the walk of this walk of holiness, this walk that we are now walking, we're not walking like we once walked, but this walk now we are walking as children of God. This walk includes abstaining from the evil practices of unbelievers. And so Paul has exhorted us to walk in the light, which pleases God, rather than to participate in the works of evildoers. Now in verses 11 to 15, which is what we'll tackle this morning, and then we'll tackle 17 perhaps through to the end of the chapter next week. But don't get your hopes up. Verse 11 through to 15 is basically saying two things. If I can outline it for you, Paul is going to say, judge well. And then he's going to say, judge well again. So he's going to say judge and then judge again. That's the outline. Judge and judge. Okay? So twice in this passage, we get the idea of judging. That we should judge. Now, he isn't saying this, and I want to say this right out front. He's not saying this in some kind of holier-than-thou kind of courtroom where, you know, we bring brothers and sisters in the Lord into a courtroom and we start just kind of like, you know, battering them, you know. We've seen that happen. We don't do that. We don't like that. It's not that. Many people actually approach these verses with some kind of fear because, you know, of sins that exist in their lives. And he's like, well, I don't want to be exposed. None of us want to be exposed, right? And so that's a little bit dangerous and fearful. Others just point to everyone else's sin because of the sins that exist in their own lives. If I can point someone else's sin out, then hopefully I can deflect everybody's attention from my blatant sin. And so that's a problem. So how do we tackle these verses in the way that Paul, I think, intends us to? Because look, what have we been talking about? Therefore, be imitators of God, walk in love. That's the context. The context is also chapter 4, verse 1, or 1 and 2. Walk in a manner worthy, he says, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So how do you then, how do you judge? How do you judge well? Imitating God, walking in love, with all humility, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain unity. That's the question. Well, what we see and where he's going with this, he's going to say, be holy and examine whether or not you are walking the way that you've been saved. Be holy, walk in holiness. And the way that you're going to be helped to walk in holiness is look around, you guys. How do we maintain holiness? Look around, you. You, in Christian relationships, you maintain holiness. That's how you maintain holiness. being in loving, supporting Christian relationships. That's how. This is where he's going with this. And he's going to, first of all, he's going to say, well, look, he's already said, look, have a look at the world. Don't walk like that. Oh, there's a judgment taking place, isn't there? I mean, look at the world. Look at what the world's doing. Make a judgment whether that's right or wrong and do what is right. That's what he's already said. Make a judgment. Then he says he's going to narrow it. He's going to narrow it and narrow it and narrow it, okay? So first of all, he's going to say after that, once you've done that, I want you to look around at the people around you in church, your Christian friends, Christian relationships, and then judge what they're doing and then do right. And then he's going to narrow it again and he's going to say, look at your own heart and your own behavior and then do what's right. So he's narrowing it all the time. Do you get me? So he's going to say, first of all, look at the church. Look at each other. We are to judge one another. Look at one another. Judge the things that your brothers and sisters are engaging in and go and tell them their blind spots. And this is what it's about. It's about blind spots. You know what a blind spot is, right? You get on a car, you know, and you pull out and you don't realize there's a bike right there. And why? Because it's in your blind spot. You don't see. And what we see in chapters 2 and 3, we've already said it. Paul has said that there are three main things that we've been saved from. We've been saved from sin. We've been saved from self. And we've been saved from solitude. Jesus has saved us from our sin and into his body, the church. And so from chapter 5, and we look at chapter 5, it would be completely illogical for Paul now to say, well, just go and bite and devour each other. Wouldn't it? I mean, even Paul warns us against that, I think in Timothy, lest you don't do that. Don't bite and devour each other. What he's saying is that you've got to keep this in context. He's going to tell us that there is a right way to judge. There is a right way to judge, and that way is in a loving Christian relationship. And then again, he narrows it even more, and he says, now look at yourself. And so he begins by saying that those, this is verses 7 to 10, those who all profess the name of Jesus walk in the light by not partaking with unbelievers. Look out to the world, decide, are they walking godly lives? Yes or no? Well, either way, you walk right. You walk a holy life. And then he goes narrows it, and this is where we are. He says, verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Take no part. It's the Greek word we get our word synchronized from. Don't be in sync with believers, unbelievers' actions. Don't be in sync with those things. The rhythm of your life and the rhythm of my life should be out of sync with the rhythm of non-Christians' lives. You musicians will get that. You'll understand that. It should be out of sync. Why? Well, he says, because their works are unfruitful and darkness. So in contrast with what he said in verse 9 of chapter 5, where he says the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true, he's now saying that the fruit, there is fruit from life, but there's none from darkness. You don't get any fruit from darkness. Nothing that's of any benefit. Nothing is of any value. Nothing's going to last. Oh, there are consequences for sure, but nothing's going to benefit anyone. Just like the darkness, there's no benefit. There's nothing can grow. Nothing. There's no warmth. Things remain hidden. By contrast, Christians, by conducting themselves as children of light, expose the deeds of darkness. These deeds, however, are not talking about the deeds of non-believers. Paul is talking specifically about the deeds of other believers who are not walking in the light. Those believers who, in the previous section, have gone out, looked in the world, tried to judge whether they are right or whether they are wrong, and they have done wrong. And he's saying, look, he's not calling out the sins of the world, he's calling out the sins of Christians. Paul isn't saying that we should go around judging the world and calling out the sins of the world. We shouldn't be doing that. Why? Well, look, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that only God does that. 1 Corinthians 5, 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Our role as believers, walking in holiness, is to expose the deeds of darkness done in our midst. That's what we should be doing. Which is, of course, what the Corinthians failed to do. You read chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, it becomes very clear they were allowing all kinds of sin in their midst and going not even unnoticed, but applauded in some cases. Just like blind spots in the driver's side mirror can swallow up a passing car, patterns in the way Christians behave can likewise become blind spots. We all have them. We all do things that we don't even know. We're not even aware that we're doing them. When someone else looks at them, it's like, oh my days, did you see what they just did? Sifting out biblical information that other people seem obvious. Deeds, Paul says, that are normally associated with the world. He says, take no part in those deeds, but instead expose them. How are we to expose the deeds of brothers and sisters in the church? How are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to maintain our holiness in our midst? Well, let me tell you that word expose, there in verse 11, you can circle it. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we start writing a blog about it. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we start doing that. It doesn't mean that we hold a committee meeting about what they're doing. It doesn't mean that we have a prayer meeting to discuss it. You know, one of those prayer meetings. The word expose, let me tell you what it means. It means to show them their fault. That's what it means, to show them their fault. Not to show others their fault, to show them their fault. That's what it means. Expose. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Same word Paul uses. If a brother sins against you, expose it. Go and tell him. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained a brother. We are to sit, as it were, as a passenger in the passenger seat of the car of someone else's life and point out to them what's in their blind spot. That's what we're supposed to do. Harold Honer's 1,000-page commentary, which I'm loving reading, it's great fun, is what he says defines exposing. He defines exposing as this. He says it's the idea of confronting someone or something with the idea of showing him or it to be in some detrimental respect at fault. At fault. We are called to open our lives to the scrutiny of Christian relationships. What we're called to do. We're called to open our lives. We're called to live open lives in front of each other. We are called to watch out for each other's blind spots. For this reason, verse 12, it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Another way to read that is that the secret sins are shameful. It's a much better rendition. Secret sins are shameful. We experience shame when we sin and we want to hide that sin. That's when we experience shame. Shame hides in sin that is hidden. Shame manifests in feelings of contamination, dirtiness, feeling exposed and inadequate, feeling like you've never really kind of fit in or belonged, or you've been rejected, or failure, or worthlessness, or disgrace, always wanting to hide up or cover up, being unloved, or in common vernacular, you're a loser. Shame. Listen, God is really concerned about shame. Sins that remain hidden cause shame. Here's my case in point. When God made mankind, we're told in Genesis chapter 2, now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. Do you notice that? There was no shame in the Garden of Eden. No shame. Why? Nothing was hidden. Everything was out in the open if you... You know what I mean. There was no sin, no shame. But when they did sin, what we told, Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, at that moment their eyes were opened, they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. And so what did they do? They cover it up. They hide it. And so what does God do? Well, he shows up. And this is what he does in chapter 3, verse 21 of Genesis. The Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife to cover them. Who covered him? God did. God covered not only just their sin. The sin was paid for in that sacrifice that God made for that animal covering, right? So that was done, but he still covered their shame. You see, he didn't just offer a sacrifice. He covered their shame. Do you get me? So it's not just a theological kind of like, God has saved me, he sacrificed himself for me, but he has covered my shame. It goes much deeper than, God has saved me. No, God has covered your shame. And ever since, God has committed himself to destroying shame by covering us. Embedded within the cross of Jesus is the story of shame. Jesus came as a shamed king who identified with shamed people, didn't he? I mean, who did he hang around with? Shamed people. Who did he associate with? Who did he touch? Who did he eat with? Whose house did he go around? He was announcing, in many ways, shame's demise. The spiritual consequences are unmistakable. He connects to us and touches us and takes our shame upon himself, and he puts it to death on the cross. Because he has touched us, we are connected to him and we share in his righteousness and his holiness. When we put our faith, our very lives, in Jesus, we are acknowledging that new connection, that new relationship. And listen, his reputation becomes ours. His reputation becomes ours. So the psalmist could sing in Psalm 34, verse 5, those who look to him for help will be radiant with joy. No shadow of shame will darken their faces. Isn't that great? Those who look to him for help will be radiant with joy, and no shadow of shame will darken their faces. God could speak to Isaiah and say to him in Isaiah 54, verse 4, fear not. You will no longer live in shame. Don't be afraid. There is no more disgrace for you. You will no longer remember the shame of your youth. Why? God covers shame. That's what he does. And so because we are children of light, when we look to him who is light and how our deeds are exposed, there's no shame. Why? Because Jesus took our shame and his reputation becomes ours. But, verse 13, and now Paul is going to explain this. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. So in 1 John chapter 5, John wrote, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him, if we say that he has touched us, if we are connected to him, if we say that, and we walk in the light, or we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Do you notice that? He doesn't say we have fellowship with him. He says we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. See, look, there isn't just a covering of shame. There is a cleansing from sin. And when light exposes evil deeds, they become visible, manifest for what they really are. And seeing them as evil, a believer cleanses himself of them. And this happens, notice John says, when we have fellowship with one another. When we have fellowship with one another. When we are watching for other people's blind spots and highlighting those problems to them. When we have fellowship with one another. There is a fellowship of light, as John says. There is an exposing of darkness. Paul says. When we are fellowshipping one to another, when we are looking out for other people's blind spots and we're saying, you know what, have you even thought that this could be wrong, this could be a problem in your life? Have you seen this? And look, and if you're humble enough, I haven't seen that at all. Let me pray about it. We should be looking out for each other's blind spots, pointing out those problems to them. And when we do that, look, listen, there is no shame. Why? Because it is revealed. And Jesus has covered our sin and made provision for our shame by giving us his reputation. For, in conclusion, verse 14, anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, look, it's difficult to identify where this phrase that Paul is quoting from actually comes from. Some have suggested that it's a combination of passages from Isaiah. But actually, when you look up those passages from Isaiah, it's really hard to kind of figure out where those passages fit. It's more of a paraphrase from Isaiah. Others suggest it's a quotation from an early Christian hymn. And it probably is. The best writing tends to suggest it's a quote from an early Christian hymn that was itself based on a number of passages from Isaiah. And so, either way, a believer who has committed sin and kept them hidden is to wake up and rise from the dead and allow the light of Christ to shine on them. We are not to be a people who has our eyes on everyone else's life trying to find fault. We're not to do that. We're not to be that. If you're looking, if you're looking for blind spots all the time, you're going to crash, right? You know, if you're always looking over your shoulder, you're not going to be able to drive straight. Keep your eyes fixed on the road. Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, right? But now look, here's the objection. And it's become what some of a catchphrase among young people. To my amusement sometimes, because, you know, obviously it's taken way out of context, but it's funny nonetheless. How many people have heard the phrase, don't judge me? Yeah, some of you, yeah. It's kind of like, you know, you say something and it's like, don't judge me. It's like, wow, you're quoting the Bible. Amazing. Of course, it comes from Matthew chapter 7, right? Here's the objection. Surely we're not supposed to judge. I mean, surely that doesn't sound very Christian. Doesn't sound very loving. Don't judge. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not, and you won't be judged. Judge not. And yet, here's the interesting thing. There's several passages in the Bible that instruct us to judge. Okay? So Jesus says, don't judge. And yet, in Acts chapter 13, verse 20, we're told that God gave Israel special men and women to do one job. What was that one job? Judge. Right? I mean, chapter and verse, we looked at it. We took, 2 weeks to look at Judges or something? It's like, there's judges. God raised up judges to do what? To judge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says that we are, who are spiritual, or those who are spiritual, should judge all things. In John chapter 7, Jesus says, judge with righteous judgment. God said to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 6 verse 27, he says, I have set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people that you may test them. That's what a judge does. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 21, test all things. Well, to test all things, you have to judge all things. Judge. So, how do you answer the objection about judging others? How do you kind of bring about that apparent contradiction? Well, bear in mind that the judge not phrase there in Matthew 7 comes from the Sermon of the Mount. Probably a collection of sermons, actually. But we call it the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is largely Jesus berating the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay, and sometimes in a very humorous way. If Jesus meant under no circumstances judge, We would hardly call it a Sermon on the Mount. It would be a sermonette on the Mount, because it would be very short. Because all Jesus does in this sermon is judge. He's saying, scribes and Pharisees, losers, what are you doing? This is wrong. You think you can do that? You can't do that. And for three or four chapters, Jesus is judging the scribes and Pharisees. So even within a sermon, which is basically about judging, he says, don't judge. Seems weird, huh? Also, he will say in verse 6 of chapter 7, he will say this, don't give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. So in verse 1, he says, don't judge. In verse 6, he says, don't give dogs what is holy. Well, how can I put that in practice if I don't exercise judgment? I mean, how do I know what kind of a person is a dog if I don't judge? I either assume that no one is a dog, or I assume that everybody is a dog. I mean, either way is problematic. He says there in verse 15, same chapter, he says, beware of false prophets. Well, how do I recognize a false prophet if I'm not judging? How am I to test those prophecies? I mean, they come in sheep's clothing. They look like Christians. They walk like Christians. They talk like Christians. In every sense, from the outward appearance, they look like Christians. They are Christians. I either assume that they are Christians, or I assume that every Christian isn't a Christian. That's a problem. And so we have to judge in some way. How can Jesus on the one hand say, judge not, and then give us a reason to judge? Well, look, the answer is, of course, in the Greek. You knew I was going to say that. There is in this word judge. In the Greek, there are three words for judge. We use one word. Much like the word love, there's four Greek words for love. We use one word. Here, there's three Greek words for judge. And this one is a general word, krino. It just means separating, selecting, choosing. And in the New Testament, when it's used of condemning, sentencing. When you pass sentence on someone, you are judging. You are making a final judgment. Like you'd go to court and you're up in trial, and the judge comes out and he says, right, we've met our verdict, and the gavel's going to go. Do they have gavels? I mean, I don't know. I've never been in court. Maybe they do. You know those things they hit? And they go, and that's it, and they cut you away. Yeah? Joe, you'd know. And yeah, there's a gavel. He knows. Then they hit the thing, and that's it. You're done, right? That's krino. That's passing final full judgment. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, we're not to do that. You don't know what's going to be in the rest of that person's life. I mean, you don't know. Even they could be on their deathbed, and God can do a work. They could be hanging on the cross, right, and a thief, and Jesus could say to them, today you're going to enter my kingdom. And so we're not to pass judgment full and final. That's it, you're done. You know what? You've done so much bad stuff in your life. That's it. God's done enough. That's it. He's not going to do any more with you. That's it. Well, Dad, I'm only 5. No, that's it. You disobeyed me one too many times. That's the judgment that Jesus is talking about. He's saying, discriminate, but don't condemn. Jesus is prohibiting the sort of judgmental criticism that is self-righteous, hypercritical, and destructive. Don't do that. But certainly discriminate. He is prohibiting against the kind of judgment we pass on others, not out of concern for their spiritual health and welfare, but solely to parade our alleged righteousness before men. And to illustrate that fact, Jesus then launches in chapter 7, he launches into this wildly humorous passage about the scribes and Pharisees. And he says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye and you don't notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take out the speck of your own eye when there is a log in your eye. You're a hypocrite. Take first the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take out the speck that's in your brother's eye. I mean, look, if you miss the humor, that's funny. Because, look, what Jesus is saying is this. He says, why do you see the speck that is in the Greek word for speck, kaphos, is chaff. You know what chaff is, right? That's nothing. You know, you're threshing wheat up on a hill somewhere, and the thresh is just the nut. It's just specks. It's nothing. It's just the stuff that the wind takes. It's just like a little, it's not even a little bit of grit. It's smaller than that. It's that bit. You just kind of go, oh, I thought I had something in my eye. It's gone now. It's that. That's kaphos. It's just whatever, right? Look how he compares it to these other guys. He says, but you don't notice, and I like how the King James puts it. He said, you have a literal blind spot, right? We're talking about blind spot. This is a literal blind spot. The King James Version calls it a beam. That's not the funny part. The funny part is that a beam in the Greek was used for making houses. Now, you builders will kind of get this. Today, this would be a steel girder known as an RSJ. Right? A girder, going back to Marvel Comics or DC Comics. What is it used for? It's used for propping up houses. Right? Right, you know all about RSJs, right? You got a whole bunch of them in your house, okay? They're not small things, are they? They're pretty big. And you have to have like a crane or, you know, Colin and his friends to bring them in. And can you imagine, look, can you imagine walking around with an RSJ sticking out of your head, right? And you're walking, whoa, this is heavy. What's that in your eye? And you don't notice the RSJ. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, that's funny. Jesus is saying, look, why do you not see the kind of not big deal piece of nothing in your brother's eye, and you're walking around with an RSJ steel girder in your own? The principle is all criticism must be preceded by confession. Did you get that? I'll say it again. You can write it down. It's a good line. It's not mine. All criticism must be preceded by confession. This is where Paul goes next. Verse 15. And we won't cover the whole verse. We're just going to cover this. Just in case we all think and we leave this place and we're like, I don't have to worry about my own heart at all. All I'm going to do all week is find blind spots in my brother and sister's lives and point them out. I'm going to expose those blind spots. I'm going to get in someone's life. I'm going to drive in their passenger seat and watch out for those blind spots. Here they come. Verse 15, he says, look carefully. You know that word carefully in the Greek? Carefully. Carefully. That's what it means. It means to take a microscope and look at your life. Take a microscope, stick your life under there, and look hard. Look hard at how you walk. That's what he says, isn't it? Look carefully then how you walk. See, Paul's just amazing. He flips it. He says, look at the world. Judge what they're doing. Is it godly? Make a decision to walk like that, or to walk in darkness, or to walk in light. Then he says, look at your brothers and sisters. You need to help them. You need to help them live holy lives. Point out their blind spots in love, in humility, with all perseverance, in faith, trying to keep unity. Do that. But look how you walk. I mean, that's just Paul being just masterful. And look, added to the list of judging the world, judging yourself, is look at yourself. Judge yourself. Why? Well, look, it is impossible to minister effectively to others if you never consider your own sin. It's impossible. I mean, you really can't do it effectively. If you consider yourself like without the RSJ, and he's like, you've got an RSJ. No, I haven't. Everybody else can see it. You can't see it. I don't have an RSJ. You can't. How can you? How can you minister to someone who's just got kind of like a bit of nothingness chaff in their eye? I mean, it would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? I mean, you know that, most of you know that I've had serious years and years of problems with my eyes, and had my eyes replaced a couple of times, and parts of them replaced a couple of times. And I'm due for an upgrade, apparently, which is nice. But, you know, all the time I'd go into, you know, to see the eye doctor person, with one problem or another with my eyes, I'd be out of there like a shot if they turned around the corner and they had an RSJ sticking out their face. I'd be like, you're not looking in my eye. You need to you need to remove that before you remove this slither that's in my eye. Do you get the picture? There's this emphasis that Paul is saying is, look, to be effective in this, to be effective in involving yourself in someone else's life so that you may love them and imitate Christ and love as Christ sacrificially and give of yourself and in all humility and trying to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, trying to do that. You can't go in there and think, well, you know, there's nothing wrong with me. You know, to do that effectively, you've got to consider your own sin. Really. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, put it like this. He said, as long as you are proud, and this is what we're talking about, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. I mean, C.S. Lewis never pulled any punches, right? He says, as long as you are proud, you can never know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that's above you. That's powerful, isn't it? Pride is a real problem. Pride is the thing that keeps those secret sins secret and fuels our shame. Pride. C.S. Lewis says that you can't be a proud man or you can't be a proud woman and know God, because a proud man is always looking down and never looking up. It's only when we're mourning over our own sin that we can speak lovingly about someone else's. The psalmist prayed this. It's a good prayer to pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. And so far from taking this section as a harsh indictment against your brother and sister, or as your marching orders to go start a blog about them, or a prayer meeting about them, it's a call for loving relationships to be formed so that blind spots can be covered. That doesn't happen by accident, it happens intentionally. By submitting ourselves to one another intentionally. It doesn't happen by accident. It's a call for loving Christian relationships to be formed so that blind spots can be covered and our hearts can be free from guilt and shame. This is what Jesus has done for us. He has saved us from solitude into a family. And that family is supposed to look out for each other and call out those blind spots in each other. So look, the Christian life again is not about being good. If it was about being good, Paul would have left all that alone and just said, don't walk in darkness, and left it like that. It's not about being good. It's not about keeping a list. It's not about obeying the law. It is about obeying the law, but it's infinitely more. It's about appropriating the good news of something that is already taking place for us. That Jesus ascended from the right hand of the Father. He took on human flesh. He lived a perfect life that I should have lived and died a cruel death that I should have died. He descended to lead captives free, those in the hidden places, those in the dark places. And he ascended back to the right hand of the Father, which means that you are accepted because he is accepted, which means you are loved because he is loved. You are declared sinless because Jesus lived sinlessly, and you have unrivaled access to the Father because Jesus has gone before you. And that is tremendous good news. He has saved us from solitude, and he has adopted us into a family. And now that family, in that family, he brings people around us in our lives so that our lives don't crash. To live holy lives, to walk in the light. Can I encourage you today, if you're not already in a healthy Christian relationship that is intentional about looking out for blind spots in your life and you in other people's life, start making those relationships. Be intentional about what you want to achieve. Don't think that by meeting for coffee and talking about general stuff that accidentally, you all of a sudden, they're going to start talking about the sin that's in their life. It doesn't happen. Intentional Christian relationships is what we are called into. Why? Jesus was intentional about coming to earth and saving us from our solitude. It wasn't an accident. And so let me encourage you to do that. We're going to sing and worship Jesus. We're here because we love Jesus. He has done amazing things in our lives. Amen. All right, let's pray. And then at 12 o'clock, parents, if you want to get your children, that would be great. Father, we thank you, Lord, that there is no one else. No one else in this universe or beyond who has saved us. Lord, we recognize, Lord, that we are a rebellious people. Lord, we recognize, Lord, that we enjoy to keep sins hidden in the dark. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would, by the love and witness and testimony of those around us here today, you would shine your light on them, expose them. Lord, that we would discover those things that are in our blind spots, the things that are in the darkness that we don't see, that we may be engaged in, either willfully or ignorantly. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would help us as a people to understand that you have formed us into your body, as part of your body, to live in community with each other, in deep, deep relationships with each other. So that when we love each other and we, in humility, speak to one another about their sin and our sin, there's no shame, it's been revealed. And we rely on your reputation and on your name. Lord, that's why we're here. We don't try and save ourselves. Lord, we're here because you've saved us and you've gone before us. And we don't name the name of Calvary, or we don't certainly don't name the name of Simon. We don't name the name of Christian church. We name the name of Jesus. Lord, and truly, any time we would try and do otherwise, Lord, we know that we would fail miserably. Lord, the house, the temple would come crashing down. Lord, our blind spots would be so overwhelming that we would crash out. Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, that you have placed us into a body, a people who love you and love each other. Lord, and I pray, Lord, that you would allow godly, healthy relationships to be formed here. Lord, that we would know what your will is and what it is to please you. That we would be a holy people. Lord, that we would be a people not covering our sin so that we forget about our sin and try and pander to our sin and say, well, they're there, our sin's not important, Lord. But we would be a people that say, you know what? Sin is destructive. Sin has no place in our lives. We want to purge all sin from our lives, God willing, by your strength. And so we pray, Lord, humbly that you'd give us hearts of submission one to another, submission to you for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.